Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your sure and perfect word. The unfolding of your word gives light. Please do so now and grant us understanding to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, you recognize those as the words of Jesus. It's from chapter 2, verse 19 in the book of John. In chapter 2, Jesus went into the temple. He saw the money changers, the animals, and being sold, and he made a whip of cords. He upset the tables, and he drove out all of the people and all of the animals. And he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Well, in response to that, the Jews said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And in essence, they were saying, "We're the authorities of the temple. So by what higher authority do you claim the right to do this?" And Jesus' answer was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, the Jews, the crowd that was there, and even the disciples understood him to be talking about the temple they were standing in. From that perspective, it was a ridiculous statement. And the Jews said it was. And Jesus made no other answer. He left the Jews with the final word in the exchange. And they all remembered that exchange. Later during his trial in Matthew chapter 26, this was one of the charges brought up by the false witnesses. This fellow said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." And then when he was hanging on the cross, Matthew 27 verse 39 says, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" But John, as the narrator here, tells us something that no one else there at the time knew. He says that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And John says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." It wasn't until that point when the disciples fully understood and believed. As we read at the end of John chapter 20, the reason John wrote this gospel was so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Now, the question the Jews asked Jesus was, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus' answer, though they didn't understand it, was that the sign would be, if they destroyed his body, he would raise it up in 3 days. Now, out of all of the signs that Jesus did, and there were many, John describes 7 of them in his gospel. And in chapter 20, verse 30, he tells us he wrote about those 7 signs so that his readers would believe. The resurrection of Jesus is the 7th sign. And this morning we're going to look at how John describes that final sign, the resurrection. And one other thing to note before we start with chapter 20 is that John uses typology and symbols a lot throughout his gospel. We'll see some of those as we go through. As an example, John begins chapter 1 with the words, "In the beginning." Now, what does that remind you of? Creation at the beginning of Genesis, right? "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." Well, John uses several allusions like this to fashion his gospel after the 7 days of the creation week. And here in chapter 20, we will see a new creation. So let's look at chapter 20. John sets up the chapter in four sections. The first one is the disappearance of Jesus, and it's followed by three appearances of Jesus. So first, there's Jesus disappears, then he appears to Mary, then he appears to the disciples, and finally, he appears to Thomas. So what does John say about the disappearance of Jesus? Remember, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. When it was understood that he was dead, he was prepared for burial, and he's placed in a tomb in a nearby garden. And the next day was the Jewish Sabbath. Then after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene was the first one to go to the tomb. And here's another allusion to the creation week in Genesis. All work was completed on the sixth day, which would have been Friday. So Jesus completed his work on the cross on the sixth day. And then he rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. And everyone else rested as well, as in chapter 19, nothing else happens on the Sabbath. And now here we are on the first day of the new week, the first day of the new creation. So Mary comes to the tomb on that first day of the week. She gets there and notices that the stone has been moved from the entrance. And apparently no one, including the soldiers, are there. That's very unexpected. And her response is to run to the disciples. She goes to Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Just a side note there. The other disciple, or the disciple Jesus loved, is the way John refers to himself throughout his gospel. So Mary tells Peter and John, they've taken the Lord's body and we don't know where they've laid him. She thinks someone opened the tomb and took the body. We don't know who she thinks did that. It could have been grave robbers, the Jews, or the soldiers. Apparently, also, Mary didn't go there alone, since she says we don't know where they've laid him. But even though there were two or more who went, John puts the emphasis on Mary. And with that news, Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first, and there's a progression here of seeing and believing. John stops outside the tomb, and he stoops down, because the door of tombs, it's not full height, and he looks in. He sees the cloths lying there, and that's the first step in this progression. He just sees things, and that's it. Then Peter arrives, and he goes past John into the tomb. He gets closer. He sees the details of the cloths and sees how the cloth that was used for the head is folded and in a separate place. A tomb of that time was a small room. It's hollowed out of stone, and it would have had one or more benches carved out on which bodies could be laid. The door was large enough to enter, but no larger than necessary. So you had to stoop to get into it. And from John 19:39, we know Nicodemus supplied spices weighing 100 litres. That, depending on your version, that's 75 to 100 pounds of spices. They wrapped Jesus' body with linen cloths with all these spices mixed in. And a separate cloth was used on the head to keep the mouth closed and to keep everything in place. And all those spices, they were used to cover over the smell as the body decomposed. Well, from the details that Peter saw there in the tomb, it was clear that there's no way someone stole the body. They wouldn't take all the time necessary to remove the cloths and the spices. That would be a difficult process and it would be a mess. Plus, the cloth and the spices were expensive. They wouldn't leave those behind. If you remember, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he came out all wrapped up and had to be freed from the cloths. You wouldn't end up with everything lying neatly on the bench like that. But the words used here indicate that the cloths were neatly in the same place as when Jesus was laid there, except his body was no longer there. Since Peter went in the tomb, he sees all of this. He's just standing there, amazed. And that's the second step in that progression. Then John comes into the tomb as well. And it says he saw it all and believed. The body wasn't stolen, nor was Jesus merely resuscitated or even brought back to life like Lazarus. None of that was possible. This was different. This was a resurrection, and John believed. But even John's belief doesn't seem to be complete. The word used there could mean he began to believe. From Luke 24:12, we know Peter went away marveling at what had happened, but that's as far as his belief went. John's belief seems to be stronger, yet possibly not fully established, because in verse 9, John says that they didn't yet know or understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. Their faith would be fully established when what they had seen had been explained and confirmed by scripture. For now, Peter was amazed. John had at least the beginnings of belief, and they went home. When Peter and John ran to the tomb, Mary must have followed, because even though they're gone now, she's outside the tomb weeping. And this wasn't just sniffling. This was the kind of wailing they did when someone died. It's the same weeping the people of Bethlehem did when Herod killed all the young children. And as she is weeping like this, she looked in the tomb and saw two angels. They were sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had lain. And they want to know, why is she weeping? We want to know, why are there two angels? And why are they sitting at opposite ends? Can you think of somewhere else in the Bible where you see two angels at opposite ends of something? In the Old Testament, the ark was placed in the holiest place in the temple. And on top of the cover of the ark was the mercy seat. And it was made of two angels, one at each end with their wings stretched out toward one another. And in between them, the middle was called the mercy seat, the place of atonement. Jesus and his work in his death and resurrection are a full replacement of the temple and the entire sacrificial system. And John is bringing this out. Mary doesn't realize it, but as she looks in, she's looking at the fulfillment of the mercy seat. It now has become like an empty tomb. Jesus is the atonement for the people of God, and he's no longer there. And as she sees this in ignorance, she's filled with grief. But the angels ask, why are you weeping? She doesn't understand it, but her weeping is entirely out of place. The atonement, symbolized by the mercy seat, has been accomplished. This should be a place of joy, not weeping. She answers the angels the same way that she had reported to the disciples. She's still looking for the dead body of Jesus. We don't know what prompted it, but after saying that, she turned around and she saw Jesus. But she didn't know that it was him. He's standing outside the tomb now. And again, the place of atonement has moved to the person of Jesus. And Jesus asks her the same question, why are you weeping? And he adds, whom are you seeking? And here John adds irony to the scene. She thinks Jesus must be the gardener, and maybe he's moved the body. Well, the irony is that Jesus really is the gardener. Adam was the first gardener, and he failed to keep the garden. Jesus is the second greater gardener, and here he is in the garden on the first day of the new creation. She doesn't recognize him until he says her name, Mary. Then she turns to him, calling him teacher. And you can imagine her joy now. She's been thinking he was dead. She was looking for his body. Now there he is. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What is Jesus saying here? Well, this is one of those passages that falls into the group of those that are called the most difficult in the New Testament. There are a lot of debates over it. But here's what seems to make the most sense with what has been happening with Mary and what happens with Thomas later on. Mary's whole concern has been, where is Jesus' body? She now sees him. And she believes he's no longer dead, but she still wants to relate to him the same way as before. She doesn't realize how things have changed and will yet change. Jesus has been resurrected with a new glorified body, and he's going back to the Father. It was never the intention that he would remain physically on the earth. And he said that in his farewell discourse in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. He says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus says here, don't cling to my physical presence. I'm going to go away to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And that is to your advantage, because then I will send the Holy Spirit. And through him, I will be with you in a far greater way than I ever was able to be before. Mary wants to cling to the past, but things have changed, and they will be much better than they were before. Then Jesus tells her, go tell my brothers. Tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, this is new also. This is the first time John used the word brother or brothers outside of a true sibling relationship. And here, Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. And also, Jesus has always referred to God as his Father. But now he says, your Father. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples now share in his sonship to the Father. And that includes us. We are Jesus' brothers, and God is our Father. By Jesus calling them brothers and saying, your Father, he's showing how John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 have been fulfilled. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Father has taken us into his family. So John has told us about the disappearance of Jesus and the appearance of Jesus to Mary. Next is the appearance of Jesus to the disciples, beginning in verse 19. Now, all of this happened on the same day as the appearance to Mary. But now it's in the evening, and the disciples have gathered together, and they have the doors shut, which means they're locked, because they're afraid of the Jews. If the Jews had Jesus crucified, they might come after them next. So they're being careful. And without warning, in other words, no one knocked on the door, no one opened the door and let Jesus in, but there he was, standing among them, and he says, peace be with you. The disciples were hiding in fear, and Jesus' first words to them are a blessing of peace. And it's more than just a wish or a greeting of peace. After his death and resurrection, peace with God is now upon them. And this brings back what he said to them in his farewell discourse in chapter 16, verse 33. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus has gained peace with God, and he brought that peace to them and to us. Then he showed them his scars, and that provided the proof that it was indeed him, and he was resurrected. But beyond that, his scars gave the source of the peace. Isaiah described it in Isaiah 53:5. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." The scars on his resurrected body declare to God's people peace and healing from sin and death. So they're far more than just proof of his resurrection. His scars are like trophies. They are the signs of the work that Christ did and the peace and healing that he won. And it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. As promised in John 16:20, their sorrow and that of Mary was turned into joy. They were around him, rejoicing in him as the risen Lord. They were worshiping. Really, this was the first meeting of the New Testament church. On the first resurrection day, they began meeting on Sunday. Next, Jesus commissions the disciples and us, the church, through them. And he explains how we will accomplish our mission. He says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He repeats the blessing of peace. And that has a twofold purpose. The peace of God will accompany us throughout our mission. And we really need that. Also, our mission will involve the proclamation of the peace of God. And that proclamation is much more than just our words. The Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit. So that shows that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in God's mission of redemption. But as the Father sent the Son also sends the church into the world. There were aspects to the Son's work that only he could do. Only he could pay the penalty for sin and obtain peace with God. When on the cross, he said, "It is finished." At that point, his work of redemption and gaining peace with God was complete. And the fact that he's standing there among the disciples with a new resurrected body proves it was complete. And his words, "Peace to you," communicate that same completed fact. He has obtained peace with God. But there's more to it when it comes to sending the disciples in the church. Near the beginning of his gospel, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That was the incarnation when Jesus, sent by the Father, came into the world. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And as he dwelt among us, but he's not going to be physically present anymore. As he said, he's returning to the Father. So he's sending his disciples and the church to be his body in the world. But he's not sending the church on this mission on its own. No, he's sending the Holy Spirit to empower the church to carry out God's mission. So the church has become God with us here on earth. We are now how Christ is present by the Spirit. That fulfills what Jesus prayed for in John 17, verses 20 and 21, where he said, "I do not pray for these alone," for just the disciples here, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So that includes us. that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The Trinitarian work of God is now joined to the church in such a way that the church represents the work of God in the world. God has intimately made himself manifest to and in his church through the Holy Spirit and then through the lives of his people. So as the church, we are called to make God known through our life together, through our ministry to one another and to those around us. If we were to go through the Gospel of John, we could find many aspects to this mission. Right here, Jesus relates it to the forgiveness of sins. As the gospel of peace with God is proclaimed, those who believe will be forgiven. Those who don't believe will not be forgiven. In chapter 13, the mission involves loving one another so that the world knows we are Christ's disciples. Chapters 14 and 15, it tells how we show our love for God by keeping his commandments. In chapter 16, there will be trials, even persecution. And even through that, we fulfill our mission and make God known. As God's people, the church, we're both recipient of God's forgiveness and a herald of it. And we're not only a herald of God's forgiveness through our words, though that is part of it. But we have received his forgiveness. We're a living example of its work. So our very existence declares the gospel. The life of the church witnesses to the forgiveness that Christ has obtained and given to the church, and the church extends that forgiveness to the world. Okay, so we've seen the disappearance of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus to Mary and to the disciples. The last section is the appearance of Jesus to Thomas. That starts in verse 24. Well, for some reason, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. What a time to be gone, huh? The disciples tell him, they've seen the Lord. And Thomas responds in disbelief. He's not going to believe what they say unless he himself sees and touches the scars. Now, the whole reason John wrote this gospel was so that his readers would believe. But here's one of the 12 disciples who refuses to believe. We probably all heard about doubting Thomas. He's the guy who wouldn't believe without proof, right? Well, 8 days after Jesus appeared to the disciples, again, on a Sunday, the disciples are together with locked doors, and this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus appears again. And after greeting them with peace to you, he confronts Thomas. He confronts him with the same detail that Thomas used in his disbelief. Jesus says to touch the nail scars in his hands and the scar in his side. And then says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now from what we read, it doesn't appear that Thomas touched anything. He saw and he responded in complete belief, proclaiming that Jesus is God. And he doesn't just say Jesus is God. He says Jesus is my Lord and my God. He makes clear his personal faith, and he even echoes what Jesus said about your Father and your God. And then Jesus' statement next explains the significance of this whole exchange with Thomas. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The problem wasn't that Thomas needed to see proof when the others didn't. The others had seen proof when Jesus was with them, and he made a point of showing them his scars a week earlier. So they all had that. Thomas's problem was an absurd disbelief. He had the personal eyewitness testimony of at least Mary and probably other women, and then the 10 other disciples. He had traveled around them and with them and Jesus for about 3 years. They all knew Jesus. Along with the fact of seeing the resurrected Jesus, they also would have told him what Jesus said about the mission and the Holy Spirit. Things were changing. Jesus would no longer be physically present, but instead he would be present as the Spirit. And Thomas refused to believe their testimony. Now, Jesus did allow Thomas to see him, and then he believed. But it won't work that way anymore. From now on, everyone would have to believe based on the testimony of the disciples. And Jesus even gives the only beatitude in John about this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. While they're alive, the disciples, they'll give their personal testimony, but once they die, for the rest of history, their testimony is their written word. And that's what John's gospel is. He wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, we would have life in his name. Now, we've only looked at chapter 20, and of course, there was much more written before that. But in chapter 20, John ties everything together with the seventh sign, the resurrection of Jesus. So what do we take away from this on this Easter day, nearly 2,000 years later? The tomb was empty. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He gained for us peace with God. He rose with a new glorified body, and he returned to the Father. But in doing that, he didn't just leave us. He sent the Holy Spirit who lives in us, unites us to one another and to himself, and brings us as the church into the life and work of the Trinity. So now, we're commissioned to continue his work on earth. The work of making God known. And we do that by proclaiming his word, which is the testimony of his apostles. And we proclaim it both by speaking it and by living it. By loving one another and by keeping his commandments. People need to hear about the risen Lord, who is their Lord, even if they don't know it or acknowledge it yet. And since we as the church now are the physical presence of Christ on the earth, much of making God known is by living our lives in front of and in the midst of those who don't yet know him. Do your neighbors have the opportunity to see and hear the reality of Christ in you? Sometimes that may require confronting them with how they are in rebellion against their Lord. That might be through a conversation with your neighbor, or it could lead all the way to legislation, legal battles like those that are happening in our nation today. It could include supporting missionary work, or becoming a missionary or a pastor. It could involve helping a homeless person that you know, or inviting your godless neighbor over for a meal, over and over again. It definitely includes the things that you say and do in front of those that you work with, in front of those that you do business with. And it includes our worship and the ways in which we as a church family love one another. Living for and representing Christ, it requires wisdom and understanding who God has put in front of you as your neighbor, as well as what situations he has given you the abilities or the position or the presence to bring his word into and make him known. This is Easter, and we rejoice. The whole world has changed because of the resurrection of the Son of God. And now, he calls you, he calls me, He calls us as the church to continue his mission to our neighbor, whoever that may be, to make Christ known that they all may believe and have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know the exceeding greatness of your power toward us. And as your church, grant us encouragement and faithfulness to make Christ known, to demonstrate that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another, and to be engaged in transforming this world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.